seated. I hope you can turn in your Bibles or devices to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You've preserved it over the centuries. You've brought it down to us in a language that we can handle, in our common tongue. We thank you for the Reformation of 500 years ago, which was a key part in liberating that for us. Thank you for the fact that we stand on the shoulders of giants. Father, you have been building your church through eons, and you're doing it throughout this world. You're doing it on the basis of a common faith proclaimed clearly in your word. We pray that we might, by your Spirit, rightly handle it, and we dare to pray that we'd be changed people as a result of considering more of your blessing to us, your truth, the hot love that you have for your people, which is full of, righteous wrath, and also joy and love and peace. And Father, that we would bring all of these together, that we would not discount any part of who you are or what you're doing, that we would seek to hold to the fullness of your glory as we worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're continuing on in our series in 1 Samuel, as you can gather, a break last week for Easter. We're looking at a passage which is a common Sunday school passage, but this is not Sunday school stuff. Let's keep that in mind. When you see what's been in our media in recent times, it's been full of toxic masculinity, and that is certainly a problem. Sin has always been a problem, especially when it's combined with wealth and power. The Bible is true to life in recounting this. It doesn't gloss over, doesn't just do a little bit of editing, removing some of the things that might not come across so well in modern society. And Nabal here fits the stereotype of toxic masculinity, but there's much more to his folly. And there's much more here than just his folly. David's encounter, I need this, don't I? David's encounter with Nabal and Abigail intervenes between two accounts of David sparing Saul. When I last preached a couple of Sundays ago, we looked at those. And these are effectively David's three key wilderness temptations, pointing to a future king who will pass through three wilderness temptations perfectly. David has a few struggles and battles as he faces them. Saul is mentioned at the end of chapter 25, but otherwise Saul is out of the picture right now. So why is this account put in the midst of the story of David's fleeing from Saul? Many events of this time are not recorded. Why this one? Why is this included? In chapter 24, if you turn back a page in your Bible, you'd recall David refused to take vengeance into his own hands. Instead, he appealed to God for vindication. In chapter 25, this theme of vengeance emerges again. Nabal insults David, prompting David to seek vengeance against him. But wise Abigail intervenes and diplomatically warns David that it would be unworthy of Israel's future king, or king in waiting, to do this. And David recognizes her as God's messenger to him. He praises the Lord for keeping him from acting unwisely. So each chapter here, 24, 25, and 26, explores the potential to take vengeance. Three times he's tempted to take justice into his own hands, to get power on his own terms, not in God's way, not in God's time, but in his way and in his time. And David knows God's word, which states in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." And we know Romans 12, 19, which takes up Deuteronomy with, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So we might summarize in a nutshell chapter 25 as saying our Lord provides restraint, instruction, and his servants to work out his will. As a result, David waits on the Lord, and he is vindicated when the Lord judges Nabal. David's restraint and reliance on God's intervention are fitting for one who will rule Israel, God's people in the Old Testament. And we're going to come back to that, but I'd like to just take a bit more time out to explore more of the background as to why this chapter is here, what's going on in the bigger picture. For a start, David contrasts to Saul. Saul is the king. David's already been anointed king, but he ain't there yet. And there's a contrast being built. You've got Saul obsessed with getting revenge on enemies. He's on a mission to take innocent life, David's and others. He kills the innocent priests of Nob and their families. The voice of wisdom embodied in Abigail in chapter 25, verses 3 and 33, it reiterates what Saul himself has already confessed. David is destined to be king. Saul knows it, people know it, but Saul's just resisting that reality. So with this story nestled between two stories of Saul, Nabal is Saul's alter ego. Nabal is very rich. He feasts like a king. In chapter 26, verse 21, Saul confesses, "I've acted like a fool." And Nabal's name means fool. Saul may as well admit, "I'm acting like Nabal. And I'll get what Nabal got." But we're not there yet. Review Nabal's treatment of David, and the parallels with Saul are really clear. David serves Nabal in verse 7. His men don't insult Nabal's servants, Nabal's shepherds. And shepherds, get the picture, they were generally pretty low, and a soldier was and could easily treat the shepherds like dirt and nick off with a few sheep to roast. But they hadn't done that. They hadn't stealed from Nabal, but instead they're like a wall around Nabal's house and goods. That's what verses 16 and 17 say. And David has performed similar service for Saul, but both Nabal and Saul are ungrateful. They refuse to do good in return. Both return evil for David's good. Nabal gives David nothing, contemptuously calling him a son of Jesse, exactly what Saul did. Treats him as a rebel, which is the way Saul is treating him. Only a fool like Nabal or Saul would resist God's purposes like this. So I hope you see there's a very quick bigger picture of why chapter 25 exists. Now we're going to drill down a little bit into details. Chapter 25 opens with Samuel's death in verse 1. Samuel had been the chief religious leader of Israel for decades. In the Old Testament, a high priest's death cleanses the land and enables those who are in the cities of refuge dotted around the land to go home to their ancestral lands in peace. The death of Samuel is theologically parallel to that. David, he's been a fugitive all around in the wilderness. But after Samuel dies, you see here he enters the land and he eventually inherits Nabal's vineyards and all of his property by marrying the widowed Abigail. And the property includes a portion of Carmel. And Carmel's interesting because it means vineyard, orchard, or garden. By the death of the high priest, David re-enters the land and the garden. Pictures of something there, I wonder what. David, yeah, sure, he won't be able to enjoy rest in the land, but after Samuel's death, he gets a foretaste of living as the king in Judah. Then verse 2 introduces Nabal's possessions before he's named. Tells you a lot about him. His life is determined by his property. Nabal lives to defend his property, and he dies in an orgy enjoying his property. Only after being told of his riches are we told his name. If Nabal is an Adam living in an Edenic Carmel, this Adam had become a fool. Nabal means fool. Abigail admits that name's fitting because he's full of folly. That's literally what verse 25 says. And Hebrew puns on Nabal and folly, fool, they're sprinkled 6 or 7 times through this passage. It doesn't come out so much in the English. Then there is another character, of course, Abigail. And she is everything her husband isn't. He's a Nabal, but she's wise. No wonder David finds her attractive. And interestingly, the word used to describe her as intelligent is also used of David several times, for instance, in chapter 18, verse 5 and verse 30. So wisdom, it's a royal virtue. It's something that Solomon wanted, he prayed for, the one thing he prayed for, and God gave him all these other things as well. Wisdom is a royal virtue. And here's Abigail, a female David. She's wise, she's shrewd, and she is bold. And as the story goes, David encounters Nabal at sheep shearing. It's a festive time. Feasts are had at sheep shearing. Sheep provide income in a lot of ways. You can eat sheep, but they provide wool. And also, back in those days, they were used for milk too at times. But wool was a lot of income. And so it was a time to be festive, to be hospitable as a landholder, as a rich man. And David humbly and politely approaches Nabal. He pronounces peace 3 times in verse 6. And he reminds Nabal, this is how we've served you, in verses 7 and 8. And he requests, whatever you find at hand. I've already mentioned it. Nabal knew it. Domesticated herds of sheep and goats were vulnerable to pillaging because shepherds would wander around after food and water. They didn't bother with fences as we do. They just wandered around. David and his men provided the wall, the protection. They didn't need anything more. And Nabal's response shows that verse 3 is true. He's harsh and badly behaved. David approaches Nabal. He calls himself a son. That's a sign of humility there in verse 8. It's an indication of the respect he shows to Nabal. Nabal, though, dismisses him as son of Jesse. In verse 10, Nabal refers to David as a fugitive from Saul, one of many slaves who have abandoned their masters. See the language he uses. It's sort of true, but he's pitched it all evilly, all wrongly. And ironically, Nabal is the master who is going to lose his servants and even his wife very soon. And in verse 11, Nabal uses the pronouns I and my 8 times in the Hebrew, like a spoilt child. Nabal only speaks of what is his, mine, mine, mine. I wonder what that reminds me of. You can almost detect his nasal whine in his voice as he says, my bread, my water, my meat, my shearers, I take, I slaughter, I give, I know. But of course, Nabal isn't really the focus of chapter 25. David is. And uncharacteristically, he reacts to Nabal's insult by attacking. He means to destroy David's household in verse 13. As he goes to Carmel in verse 22, he utters an oath. Though refusing to use Nabal's name, he vows to wipe out every male in the house for an insult. So here, if we look at the nitty-gritty, I hope you'll be seeing that with Samuel dead, David needs restraint. And God provides Abigail to continue that role. David's beginning to act like Saul, and he needs a Samuel or a David to confront him. And it's good that God provides one, and she's on her way. When she hears of David's impending attack, Abigail acts quickly. She defies her husband. Her husband refuses to share my food and insults David. But Abigail takes a load of food, lots of food, from Nabal's house, and she brings a blessing. You see it there in verse 18, all of that stuff. And her speech in verses 23 to 31 is really the heart of the chapter. If you were to look at this in the Hebrew, any analysis of the way it's structured highlights this. And I won't go into the chiasm now, the poetic nature of it. But please realize this is beautifully, poetically crafted. And it doesn't show up anywhere near as well in our English prose, but still. By the way, whatever we might say about a husband's headship in the home, surely it needs to consider a passage such as this. Abigail is a great hero of faith precisely when she treats her husband as the fool that he is. When a husband acts foolishly, a wife is faithful to the Lord and acts wisely when she points it out to him, rather than let his folly go unchallenged. So here's Abigail. She prepares a generous gift of food in verse 18. She sends it on ahead. She knows that a gift softens wrath. When Abigail meets David, she treats him with deference and she wins him over with her shrewd speech. And it's very reminiscent of David's speech to Saul just the chapter before. She falls on the ground before David in verse 23, just as David had before Saul. And so you can picture it. She's a single woman before an angry and hungry army of 400 blokes. This is courageous. This is courageous. And as I've said, this speech is really key to the chapter. She addresses David with respect. She calls him my Lord in almost every sentence. And there's a twist to that too, because that's often the way a wife would address her husband in that time. So implicitly, she transfers her loyalty and she represents the loyal remnant of Israel, the bride who's turning from her fool of a husband and declaring loyalty to the true master, the true anointed of the Lord, the true Christ. Abigail's first word is mine in verse 24, but instead of asserting her ownership, as her husband did, she accepts responsibility for Nabal's folly. And she takes the blame for the evil treatment David had received. And you see it there in verse 24 and then in verse 28. She repeats it. She knows Nabal's a moron, and it's her duty to prevent him from dealing with anyone from outside. That's what she admits there in verse 25. And it's a crucial opening point. If Abigail is guilty, as she claims, then who does David have to carry out his vengeance against? Against her. And that's going to be pretty tough to do, just psychologically, let alone spiritually. And there's more here. Subtly, in this same speech that she's admitted that she's failed to protect Nabal from his own stupidity, she's doing exactly the same thing for David. David's acting rashly, and she's intervening to restrain and save David from his folly. Abigail goes on to argue that it's in David's self-interest to calm down. Settle, Petal. Her restraining words are full of wise instruction. She could have used her beauty. She could have pulled on David's emotional strings, you know, do the tears bit or whatever. There's no record of that. She reminds him in verse 31, David, you're the future king. It'd be disastrous for you to rise to power in such a way. Everyone would bring it up. What about your attack on Nabal's house? If evil is found in you, implicitly she's saying here, you're going to end up like Saul. You'll struggle to keep the loyalty of your own troops. You'll struggle to keep the loyalty of the people. It's going to provoke resentment, anger. It'll be a mess. If he comes to the throne along a trail of blood, he will suffer from grief and a troubled heart. If he kills Nabal and his household just for an insult, just for an insult. This will destroy his effectiveness as king. He'll be burdened with a bad conscience. He won't rule well. And this is wise advice from a wise woman. But the last statement, it goes beyond wisdom and it becomes prophecy. What Abigail warns against is exactly what, years later, David does. In the events with Uriah and Bathsheba, David removes Uriah as an obstacle to his plans, and he spends the rest of his life virtually paralyzed by guilt and just having so many issues with his own sons. So Abigail's words, they offer really important counsel to any would-be Davids. Do nothing on the way up that will bring you down later. David had originally pronounced peace on the house of Nabal in verse 6, and after hearing God's servant Abigail, he shows that he too can recognize God's providence to serve and obey God and not his own passions. He urges Abigail to go to her house in peace in verse 35. He had taken an oath earlier that he would destroy the men in Nabal's house, but after hearing Abigail, he takes an oath that he would have destroyed the house of Nabal if God hadn't intervened. And he doesn't say if Abigail, no, he says if God hadn't intervened to restrain him. Yes, how did God restrain David? He used means, and the means were his servant Abigail. David shows too that he is a servant with a heart after God by obeying God's voice that was mediated to him by Abigail. So his second oath reverses that first one. He knows it. He hasn't forgotten it. He directly alludes to it and he reassures Abigail. No more bloodshed. No more idea of vengeance. I'm not going to do that. But we know the end of the story, don't we? Vengeance is carried out, but by the Lord. The The account of Nabal's last hours emphasizes his heart. Nabal's heart is merry with alcohol, or too much thereof. But in verse 37, his merry heart turns into a stone. He's told how close David came to attacking him, and that is really the end of the story for him. Nabal the fool is given a heart of stone to replace his heart of flesh, and the Lord kills him 10 days later. The message to David is clear. If he refrains from stretching out his hand against Saul, the Lord will deal with Saul as he has dealt with Nabal. Leave it to the Lord. So to sum up, foolish Nabal and wise Abigail represent contrasting responses to David. You've either got rejection in verses 10 and 11 or submission in the case of Abigail. And there are different destinies based on their different responses. Nabal, dead. Abigail ends up joining the royal court. And so, as such, they are on the one hand a reminder of how the covenant community should respond to God's chosen king, David, and on the other hand, a warning of what will happen to those who reject God's king. And obviously, this warning and this reminder was really important for the first readers of Samuel. They were going through tough times. They were wondering whether the line of Davidic kings was worth bothering with. And this would have reminded them, yes, this is what God has worked out. This is his providence. This is his plan. You need to get with the message. Get with the plan. They would have been challenged by that, and I think we can be too. It's vital for us today. You and I, each of us, we need to search our own hearts. Are you rejecting or submitting to God's word, which comes to you in the power of his Spirit? As in his dealings with Saul, David decides to leave his vindication in God's hands rather than to seek his own justice. Our Lord does vindicate him by judging Nabal and then giving Nabal's wife to David. And like the incident that's gone before in chapter 24, this episode would have encouraged the first readers of the story. It's another reminder, God does vindicate his oppressed people when they turn to him for justice. And it should encourage Christians today. You and I, we face trials for our faith. And there'll be more of them. How will we be faithful? How will we leave God to vindicate his people? Wisdom is required, because obviously you need to know when to stand up and when to say, I'll leave that with God. Which leads to another thought. We need to be patiently waiting for God's timing. This April is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther appearing before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles and his court at the Diet of Worms. Luther's life was on the line for his trust in Christ alone for salvation. Luther wrote, "Our God will fulfill the promise of his word. He is on our side. No matter how the wicked strangle, imprison, and persecute, I am the more certain that God is my protection. Our doctrine must prevail. Their doctrine must perish. God is our defense. He will see us through, whether here or elsewhere. God is our refuge. To him we flee for safety." And Luther proved that in his life. Which leads me to another thought. Are you as much aware of the Lord restraining you at times as you are of times when he's prompting you to act? Can you think of incidents where God's providential intervention has saved you from a wrong course of action? Those sorts of things should frequently figure in our thankful worship. It's a lot more subtle. Yeah, it's not something that we're probably going to have leaping out to us in neon lights. But we can be thankful for God's restraint, for for his spirit working, even in our world. This world is nowhere near as bad as it could be, and that's because of God's restraining spirit. And anyone who stands back and looks at 1 Samuel 25 as a whole should sense the necessity of God's providence. God must provide. We can't. Yes, yeah, sure, our Lord uses means to do so. But ultimately, the whole world is in his hands, and you need to trust him in that. 1 Samuel depicts how God is establishing his kingdom on earth, and it shows why that can only be the Lord Yahweh's work. The task can never be fully entrusted to human instruments. For one such as Eli will honor his sons above God. Another such as Saul won't be ruled by God's word. The kingdom isn't even safe in the hands of the faithful godly servants. For Samuel would have chosen another Saul after he was told, Saul, I'm rejecting by God. Go to the family of Jesse. And he's looking for the same sorts of characteristics as Saul was. So Samuel would have mucked it up if he had gotten his way. And David, for his part, he would have greased his way to the kingdom with Nabal's blood if he had gotten his way. There's only one servant who can be trusted with God's kingdom, and that's the Son of David to come. Jesus always knew that kingdom glory came from enduring the hostility of the Nabals all around, as Hebrews 12:3 puts it. And the apostle there encourages us not to grow weary or be faint-hearted as we follow Jesus, our Savior and Lord. So we see how the fact that the kingdom wasn't even safe in the hands of the Lord's godly servants prepares the way for Jesus. He's the one who restrains. He instructs. He woos you to himself, to be his servant, to work out his will. Yes, it's for his glory, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that in so many ways we want to get and wield power, even in little ways, subtle ways. We want to somehow work out ways for me to be the boss. Each of us have that problem at our heart of hearts. And so we pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would cause us to see more of your glory, that we would bow before you in all that we are and all that we have. We would submit to your will, to what you provide, and honor you in it, and not grow weary or faint-hearted when we face difficulties, but simply give you the glory and trust in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing.